Psalm 85. You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, and his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its fruit, its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. It's a great song to ask the Lord. As I said, we're looking at Psalm 85, and I've entitled it, The Promise of Good Things to Come. I think we need a psalm like that in these days. It would seem Psalm 85 was written around the time when the children of Israel returned from their captivity in Babylon. At first, we find that they complain about their ongoing difficulties. They talk of the length of time that they had suffered. Secondly, they point out God's grace. And the third thing, they look forward to the promised restoration connected to the kingdom of God and the promise of good things to come. So this particular psalm is to the chief musician of the sons of Korah. Psalm 85 is a prayer for the renewal of God's mercies to his people who are again suffering distress. So from verses 1 to 3, it refers to the troubled and their troubled experiences when they had returned from the exile. It's alluded to in the book of Nehemiah and Malachi. And so there is always opposition to the work of the Lord and to his truth. And also then in verses 12, we see that they had suffered drought, which was spoken of in Haggai chapter 1, verse 5 to 11. And so the psalm had two main divisions. The prayer in verses 1 to 7, and secondly, the reassuring word, verse 8 to 13. Verse 1 to 3 speaks of God's mercies. Verses 4 to 7, it talks about the prayer that was made to God. And then verse 8 to 9, it speaks of mercies that are to come. And verse 10 to 13, the blessed assurance that their prayers will be heard. You know, so we begin with verse 1 then. You have showed favor to your land, O Lord. And here they are remembering God's deliverances of his people in the past. They're looking forward to once again experiencing God's favor on their lives. They probably sung this psalm when they were suffering under Antiochus, who was extremely cruel. He was king of the Syrian kingdom in between 175 BC to 164. And today Syria, as you know, is known as Iran. Antiochus was best known for his encouragement of Greek culture, and known for his efforts to suppress Judaism. And that brought about the Maccabean Wars. The Maccabees were a priestly family of Jewish people who organized a successful rebellion against Antiochus IV and then reconsecrated the temple in Jerusalem in around about 167 BC. So this psalm is about their deliverance, which was a sign of God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. And a reminder to us that the Bible is all about two covenants. The one that was made to Abraham and to his people in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And then there was a covenant, a new covenant, that was to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God heard their prayers and answered them. If they had not experienced God's goodness to them in the past, I'm sure that they might well not have been totally overwhelmed by their ongoing difficulties that they were experiencing. And the reason they give for their deliverance from captivity is that God had loved the land that he had chosen. Therefore, they had absolute confidence in praying to their God. They recognized that he was the sovereign God of the universe. He controlled all things. And because they believed in the covenant promises that God had made to his people, which was an unbreakable blood-bought agreement, they could trust God. And so in verses 1 to 3 is perhaps a reference to their restoration from exile. And we see in Jeremiah 29 and verse 14, this is what it says. He says, "I will be found of you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." And so you see, it all happened because of the sovereignty and the will of God. God was in control of all these situations. And so they understood that in the past, their God, because he had loved his people, he had shown them mercy, and he had rescued them by Moses in Egypt, from Egypt. When the angel of death had passed over, all who had obeyed God's instructions and had taken the blood of a lamb, placed it on their doorposts of their houses and their lintels of their houses. And so by this symbolic sacrifice of the shedding of the blood of a lamb, it saved them from certain death. And it's a picture for us of the Lamb of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in our to be our Redeemer. So knowing that God would show them mercy, as he had demonstrated in the past, we too today are able to look back on God's past mercies. And therefore we too can have confidence, knowing that God is in control of our future as well. So in that God allowed the shedding of his own son's blood when he made this new covenant through the Lord Jesus on our behalf. So the psalmist is able to give to the believers in his day the promise of the same benefits that God had given their forefathers in their day. And so what were the benefits? Verse 2, "You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered their sins." You know, one can understand these people being anxious about their sins. They understood by now the seriousness of sin. The psalmist gives them the assurance that God is the only one who can give them their deliverance from sin through his free grace and through his mercy, because of the covenant that he had made on their behalf. Because their iniquities or their sins are what had separated them from their God. And therefore, God was the one who had to come to their rescue. God was reconciled to the Jews, not by imputing their sins to them. God was the one who covered their sins. Verse 2 and verse 3. "You set aside your wrath and turned your fierce anger away." And so this is described for us in verse 30, in Psalm 32 and verse 1. Their sin had been punished by captivity. God had sent them into exile to teach them a lesson, as it were. And so it was God's will now that they be restored to their own country. And so in Psalm 32 it says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Blessed is the man in verse 2. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that our Savior has covered our sins, taken them upon himself? All through God's word, we see that God's law is to be satisfied for him to pardon sin. But we also see that God is a God of great mercy and tender compassion. He forgave the iniquity of his people and he covered their sins, took it upon himself. And so it's looking forward to the day when God would pay for the sins of his people. The Creator would come and pay for his creation by taking his people's sin upon himself. So the psalmist prays in verse 3. He says, "You set aside your wrath and you turned your fierce anger away." In verse 4, "Restore us again, O God, our Savior." So although the calamities that they had fallen upon them were due to their own doing, Here they have this wonderful hope of being delivered by God's power and by God's intervention. So from verses 1 to 7, we have their prayer. They had experienced certainly very difficult and hard times. And some of them thought that these experiences were there to discipline them, which of course they were. But it was to teach them to respect and to trust God, to begin to understand the seriousness of sin, as we heard from Mario this morning, and the consequences of our own actions. So verse 1, they acknowledge with thankfulness the great thing that God had done for them. He had revealed to them what sin is like and what sin does and what he is like as a holy and a righteous God. He had shown them mercy, and he had not dealt with them in the way that they deserved. So by God bringing them back from captivity, God had set aside his wrath and his anger against them. He had covered their sins, and he had not punished them in the way that they deserved. Isn't that a wonderful God that we serve, to think about how he treats us? They learned to pray that God would revive them and restore them and forgive them in verse 4. You see, that God would put away his displeasure towards them. And then in verse 7, that God would show them his unfailing love and grant them his salvation. And so they are appealing to God's covenant with his people and indicating to God their willingness to obey him. So from verses 8 to 9, it's speaking of the mercies that were to come. Verse 8, they are now willing to listen to what God the Lord will say to them. And I liked Lindy's illustration on the pamphlet. It was great. So often our problems are that we are not willing to listen to what God is saying to us. When we listen to God and obey him, we are always blessed. Our problem is that we want to do things our own way all too often. And only when we find ourselves in serious trouble, as did the children of Israel, we are willing then to call upon God. And so we have this, their question in verse 5. Will you be angry forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? And so their question in verse 6, will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? You see, when God's hand is heavy upon you, it's hard to rejoice, isn't it? And so they are looking back now to how God had dealt with their forefathers. God had not remained angry with them forever. He had turned from his fierce wrath and delivered them. God had granted them relief from their bondage in Babylon. We read that in Ezra chapter 8. And so this was just after the Jews had returned from Babylon. God had been angry with his people because they had not obeyed him. He had given them ample opportunity to do so. So he allowed the king of Babylon to take them into captivity. And then after 70 years of being in captivity, one would hope that they would have learnt the lesson of how to obey God, because he only has the very best in mind for each and every one of us. God has not put all of his laws there to harm us, to make life difficult for us, but to protect us. Just as a parent only has the very best in mind for his earthly children. But so often our children do not want to listen to their parents' advice or their experience in life. They want to do it their way. And so as much as it hurts the father to let them find out the hard way, somehow it seems to me that we as humans only learn from our hard mistakes that we make in life. And so by allowing the children of Israel to go into captivity, I'm sure God had hoped that they would turn back to him. Not that God hopes in the same way that we do, because our God knows everything before it even happens, because it's all under his sovereign control. But God understands us. He knows our hearts. He knows what we think. And so having, I think, learnt their lesson that the way of the transgressor is hard, God then allows the king of Persia to overrun Babylon and send the Jews back to Jerusalem. And so this is what verse 1 to 7 is all about. However, a few years after they had returned to Jerusalem, we see that once again things are bad. They had not rebuilt God's house or God's temple. And there was not much rain, so there was little fruit. in the fields, which meant that there was little food. And then to add to all of this, we discovered that their enemies attacked them. Isn't it true that in life, it's when we are down that Satan comes and attacks us? He doesn't come to you when you're strong and able to deal with it. He always waits for that opportunity. And so the enemies come to attack them when they're down. And so they felt in their hearts that somehow God was still angry with them. And so from verse 4 to 7, we have them crying for help, looking at themselves in the light of who God is and what he is. He is a holy God. He's a righteous God. And that is always, I think, a good thing for us to do so that we can apply it to our own hearts. Apply what they had learned from the past, that God, when God had rescued their forefathers, and so they appeal to his mercy as the only one who can actually save them. And so they pray in verse 4, restore us again, O God, our Savior. And so looking at their current circumstances, there appears that there is no real ground for hope. The situation seems to be bad all around. And so they appeal to God in verse 7 to show them his unfailing love by granting them salvation. And you know, very often it's when we are in that situation that we turn to God. Due to our stubborn sin nature, very often God has to bring us to that point of absolute despair before we will come to our senses and to turn to him who is the only one who can actually help us. And so we have to come to that place in our understanding that we actually recognize that God and God alone is worthy of all praise. And it is he and he alone who can grant us salvation. And so when we depend on ourselves or on man's merit to merit salvation, we shut ourselves off from obtaining God's favor. So in verses 8 to 9, speaking of the mercies to come, it reminds us that it is only when we come to the point in our lives where we are prepared to sit down and listen to what God the Lord is going to say to us. Sit down and listen to God. And to do that, we have to be quiet before him, because you will never hear his voice when you are rushing around with all of the distractions that press in upon us in and waiting for our attention in the world today. We have to be quiet with him. We have to spend a dedicated time in his presence. And this is why we see even the Lord Jesus Christ set us that example, didn't he? He went out to lonely places where he could pray and be alone with his Father and listen to what his Father had to say to him. And when we take time to be quiet before God and allow his word to fill our minds, that is when we hear his promise of peace to his people. That is when you hear his voice saying to you, this is the way, walk in it. The psalmist is saying, I will hear the assurances that he gives in answer to my prayers. But you see, it says here that peace only comes provided we don't return to our folly, or that we don't go back to our old ways. What are the prospects of them, or of us for that matter, obeying God in this way? Looking at their past track record, it would seem that the probability was pretty slim, wasn't it? Verses 10 to 13 give us this reassurance that our prayers will be heard. So the psalmist shows us that the prosperity, the blessing that God gives these people when they came out of the captivity, all of this, when God had settled them once again in their own land. And it's a picture of what God promises us in the kingdom that's to come. In verse 9, it says that salvation is near to all who fear him. And the purpose of all of this that God is allowed to take place is that God may be glorified and that they may dwell in the land in peace. You see, when love and faithfulness meet each other, in other words, when government and people learn to put God first in first place, then they will experience peace. And that applies to us in our own lives as well, that when mercy and truth meet, when we meet with God and we are truthful with him, when people and leaders are reformed, when they turn back to God, put him in his rightful place, then glory dwells in the land. So our psalmist encourages himself that although the outward appearance is that God is far removed from his people, And from a human point of view, the chance of these people changing seems to be absolutely slim. Yet we find that deliverance is near. All that is needed is for the people to turn to God and to call upon him. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Although the psalmist had just been saying, God will allow the chastening to be lengthened to prevent his children from falling even into greater sin and a worse fate. You see, God is concerned about our eternal destination. God knows our weaknesses, and therefore he is not far away from all of us. And all we have to do is to call upon him. And when we call upon him, he can do more than we could ever ask or imagine. But you see, very often it's our pride that gets in the way, isn't it? The psalmist can't see beyond his present circumstances, which are difficult and not at all pleasant. Showing God's people the result of what sin does, which always leads to chaos, in order to drive us back to God. God allows this in their lives in order to bring them back to repentance. It's a reminder that tyranny of their enemies was due to their abandonment of God, due to their own sin in the first place, and the sin of the nation as a whole. So in verses 8, where he says he is willing to listen what the Lord has to say, or I will hear what God Jehovah will speak, is what he is saying. These words give us the impression that he is quiet before God. And he was willing for God now to speak and to act in his own appointed time. He is saying that he is confident that the remedy for his present calamities are in God's hands. And therefore, he says, I will be quiet before you and I will wait for the Lord to act. Our natural tendency is we would want to rise up against God in anger. So patience and silence indicates this man's subjection to God's authority. Knowing that when God subdues all things, when God will rule over all things, he will not only take care of his church, his people, which is the object of his love. The church is the bride of Christ. And then he will usher in peace. So the word peace in Hebrew can also be translated prosperity. And so here the psalmist is saying that God will make the church prosper when we learn to obey him. The fact that he knows God will speak and answer him indicates his understanding of God's providence. So in verse 9 he says, salvation is near those who fear God, making the distinction between those who claim to be Christians compared to those who are really truly Christian. Hypocrites can claim they belong to Christ, but their boasting is groundless as they have no true relationship with God. And therefore, they will be excluded from the promises of God. Those are the ones who would return, in verse 8, to their folly. The true Christian will not return to his old ways. You see, because the fear of God will act as a deterrent and a restraining and as a restraint upon them to keep them from sinning against Almighty God. And so as we close tonight, may we be encouraged at all times and in all circumstances to trust in the Lord Jesus, to know that he's in control of every situation that we find ourselves in, to seek him and to serve him. I serve our Lord Jesus, to obey him in all that we do and say. That's the way to blessing, to forgiveness, and to eternal life. Shall we close our service this evening by singing our last hymn?